Well, I grew up in a home which wasn't a Christian home, though we would have called ourselves Christians. We all thought of ourselves as Christians. So, you know, we hadn't killed anyone. We weren't Muslim. We lived in Australia. We, you know, ticked on our census form that we were Church of England. And when there was scripture, Church of England scripture is where you go. And went to church, I don't know, handful of times in my life. Christmas, usually, that sort of thing. So we thought, we're Christians. So I went along to primary scripture and heard a little bit about Jesus. That's where I picked up a few things about Jesus. Then when I came to high school, there was seminars, once a term, scripture seminars, which was great. And I thought, this is important stuff because I'm a Christian. And so you should listen, or at least not muck around too much. So I didn't muck around too much, thinking I was being really good. Not a lot went in until I was in year 11. I'm sitting in one of these scripture seminars, and this is pretty much the only thing I remember in my whole scripturing throughout all of school, but it was very significant. The guy said, you have to give your life to Jesus to be a Christian. And for me in that moment, God did something with such absolute clarity in my heart that I realized two things instantaneously. I'm not a Christian. What? I always thought I was. And secondly, I could never do that. I could never do that. You mean give control of my life to someone else? Let them call the shots? Let them tell me how to live? Let them tell me how to go? And I know something of the sort of ethical requirements that Jesus has of me. If I give my life to him, I let his commands shape my life. I could never do that. There's no way. Now, 6 months later, God, by his great grace, drew me to himself and I did become a Christian. But that moment for me was a moment of great clarity, and it's something actually that the Bible has kept reminding me of over the last 28 years since then. And I think it's something that the Bible needs to keep reminding me and needs to keep reminding all of us. Jesus is the king of his kingdom. And if we want to be part of his kingdom, then we come under the rule of the king and we need to live in obedience to him. Now, that's what I came to know at the beginning, and that's what I need to continue. Obedience to Jesus' commands is not an optional extra of the Christian life. It's actually essential. Even though we're totally forgiven by what Jesus has done and not by what we do, it's totally by grace that we are saved. If we fail to go in obedience to Christ, then we've never truly trusted Christ in the first place. Now, in this passage, through chapter 5, we're kicking off at verse 17, and we won't be able to deal with it all, but running to the end of the chapter. In this passage, Jesus tells us how we're to live if we're to be part of the kingdom of heaven, his disciples. This is how kingdom citizens will live. The ethics, the commands, the teachings, the law of the kingdom. It's around murder, it's around adultery, it's around divorce, it's around oaths, it's around retribution, it's around love. And we'll dig into just two of those, unfortunately. We don't have time to dig into lots of them. But before we dig into the two, particularly the murder and adultery ones, let me lay the foundation that I think is laid by Matthew, before we come to that. The foundation is actually about Jesus before it's about us. So that's the plan. Let's look at the foundation together, then the specific commands that are laid upon that foundation. So fortunately, what's the foundation here? Well, the foundation here is about Jesus. It's about his absolute authority. His absolute authority is the one who's fulfilled the old covenant and brought in the new covenant. Now, you can see why that's important. If Jesus is going to tell us how to live, what right does he have? Why should we listen to him? He's going to tell us in a fair bit of detail and with a great deal of challenge exactly how we should live if we are part of his kingdom. What authority has he got to do this? The bigger picture as you look through the passage is that this passage is actually about Jesus in a profound way before it's even about us. It teaches us something profound about his authority. Now, I don't know if you've noticed over the past few weeks if we've been reading Matthew's gospel together in church, in growth group, on your own, in your quiet times. Have you been getting a sense of deja vu with Jesus and Moses? Have you been getting that sense of, I think I've read this before somewhere. Didn't this happen somewhere else in the history of Israel? Didn't this? Because you should. Now, if you're new to Christian things, you won't. But over time, as you get used to and understand it and see the Old Testament, what you'll find is that there are echoes from the Old Testament into the New. And so Matthew is intentionally causing us to notice the parallels between Moses and Jesus, because there are profound parallels between Moses and Jesus. Let's have a look at a few of them. In the Old Testament, there's a people needing salvation from physical slavery in Egypt. In the New Testament, there's a people needing spiritual salvation. In fact, both Old and New needed it, but the New Testament focuses on it. From spiritual slavery to sin and death and Satan, two slaveries. In the Old Testament, a baby born boy is born as a saviour to save them from their slavery. This baby is Moses. In the New Testament, a baby is also born to save them from their spiritual slavery. This is Jesus. In the Old Testament, there's an evil ruler, Pharaoh. He wants to, he's hostile to God, he's hostile to God's people, he wants to wipe out God's people, and so he's having all the babies thrown into the Nile River to be killed. In the New Testament, there's an evil ruler who stands against God and stands against God's people, King Herod, which we saw a few weeks ago. He wants to kill King Jesus because it's a threat to his authority, and so he has all the baby boys, 2 years and under, around the region of Bethlehem, killed. However, God in the Old Testament miraculously protects the child saviour. Remember Moses placed in the basket in amongst the reeds, so Pharaoh's daughter comes and finds him, and he's kept safe and raised in Pharaoh's own household. In the New Testament, Jesus, the child saviour, is also miraculously protected. God, through the angel, comes to Joseph in a dream, warns Joseph, flee to Egypt. Joseph grabs the family and goes. Miraculously, the child saviour is protected. Moses grows up, becomes the great leader of the nation of Israel, the great saviour, and saves them out of physical slavery in Egypt. Jesus grows up, becomes the great leader, a greater leader, a greater saviour, saves God's people through his death and resurrection out of spiritual slavery to sin and death and Satan. It goes on. There's more. Moses, 40 days and 40 nights, goes up on the mountain at Mount Sinai, receives the commands of God, the stone tablets, comes and brings those commands down to the people. New Testament. Remember, Jesus goes into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights as well, before he comes from the wilderness and gives the commands of God. In the Old Testament, Moses, we're here in Hebrews, was attended by angels on the mountain. In the New Testament, Jesus in the wilderness attended by angels. Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the commands of God. Jesus goes up on a mountain here in last week's and this week's passage and gives the commands of God. Through Moses, a whole old covenant is established, an agreement, a way of Israel relating to God with all its laws and all its requirements. With the coming of Jesus, a new covenant is established in his blood, a covenant for the forgiveness of sins, but with it its own requirements of righteousness that will flow from our forgiveness. In the Old Testament, Moses becomes a great prophet who speaks from God powerfully. But when Jesus turns up, he becomes a greater prophet who speaks as if he were God. That's enough on those. As you move through the Matthew's gospel with the Old Testament, it's very hard to ignore deja vu. Jesus seems like Moses, because Matthew is trying to make just that point. Moses come back. This is the new Moses. In fact, this is the greater Moses. This is the Moses who could go up on the mountain like Moses, but rather than have to withdraw from the people, hear the commands of God, come back down the mountain, give the commands to the people, he can go up on the mountain and draw the people to himself and say, I say to you, because one greater than Moses is now here. Because he's the greater prophet. Back in Deuteronomy 18, God promises that one day there will become a great prophet, like Moses, the greatest of the prophets, but greater even than Moses. And when he comes, listen to him, because God will put his words in his mouth. And so when Jesus turns up doing these sort of things, standing on a mountain, giving commands, saying, I tell you, you get this sense of, wow, the greater Moses is here. The greater prophet is here. When you're young, often in your sporting club, there's that guy, that girl who's the hero of the club. Yeah, they're exceptional. They're way beyond everyone else. You want to be like them. You try to copy their training. You try to follow them. You put them on a pedestal. But then you get to national level and you see that they're actually just one among many. There's heaps of people who are as good and many who are better, and then there's one who is a standout. And the person you thought was so amazing and so great just sort of fades into the background when this new person becomes, no, they're the hero, they're the awesome one. And then you go to the Olympics and there's someone, you know, it just moves on. Moses is the one who fades into the background. He was one of the greatest in the nation of Israel, and yet now Jesus here goes up on the mountain and speaks with such authority, Moses fades. He was a shadow pointing towards a greater reality. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 28, it says this. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Just incredible authority. the greatest prophet in the Old Testament has been eclipsed because one greater is now here. So he can say, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And further, jump with me to verse 27. You have heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is the absolute authority of Jesus telling us how we are to live in the kingdom age. Now, that's the foundation of this section, which brings with it an application straight away, doesn't it? Will you let Jesus teach you how to live? Will you give your life to Jesus? Was how I heard it back when I was in high school. And for some of you, you are here and investigating these things and they're new to you. A profound question that you've got to ask yourself is, will you let Jesus tell you how to live? Will you come under the rule of King Jesus? Will you follow him and live in obedience to his commands and his requirements? That's fundamental to repentance, turning back to follow him and receiving his forgiveness that he has won on our behalf. But it's a question for all of us every day. Will you let Jesus tell you how to live today? In this area? And in this area? Oh, not that area. That's off limits. Don't touch that area, Jesus. Will you let Jesus tell you how to live in each area of life? That same foundation continues to be laid in verses 17 to 20. Now, I think these are some of the hardest verses in the Bible. So if you have a different view to the one I'm going to share, go for it. But this is what I think these verses mean. But firstly, before what they mean, what I think they cannot be saying. What I think verses 17 to 20 in chapter 5 cannot be saying is this, that we still need to live in obedience to the law of Moses. If you go through the rest of Jesus' ministry, Jesus' teaching of the apostles, the New Testament, what you find is the consistent message is we are no longer under the law of Moses. We are no longer to live under the law of Moses. There is a new way to live in the new covenant, consistent but different. Jesus himself abolishes the food laws, the law of Moses. You come to Hebrews, the sacrificial system has been totally abolished, which is why we're not killing little lambs these days. Even more, Hebrews says that the whole first covenant is obsolete. When a new contract comes, the old contract is no more. It's abolished. It's replaced by the new contract. The new covenant has come. The old covenant is no more. In Romans, it tells us we're free from the law. We're now under grace. In Corinthians, it tells us that the old covenant was a covenant of death. So if you remain in that covenant, if you remain under the law of Moses, trying to obey the law, you're under a covenant of death. Rather, that covenant was designed to point us to Christ. We couldn't keep the law, but now one who has is here so that we can be saved. Galatians, it leads us to Christ. In Romans and elsewhere, we're told that Christians are under a new law. Sometimes it's called the law of Christ. Sometimes it's called the law of love. Sometimes it's called the law of the Spirit. There's a new law for Christians. We live in obedience to Jesus and his commands and the commands of the apostles, which is love for others, shaped by those commands, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So whatever Jesus means in these verses, I think, and things like nothing will disappear from the law and we are to obey these commands, I think he cannot mean that we are to live still in obedience to the Old Testament law. Now, what does he mean? Verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law of prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now remember, this is the new Moses, and he says, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. And when you see law and prophets together like that, it's basically the New Testament person's way of speaking of the Old Testament. Because in the Gospels, they didn't have the New Testament yet. So how do you speak of the Old Testament when it isn't called the Old Testament? Well, it's called the law, first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, the rest. Or sometimes the law, the writings and the prophets, the law, the Psalms and the prophets. Jesus often speaks like that. So Jesus here is referring to the whole Old Testament saying, I've not come to do away with it. I've come to you to fulfill it. Not the smallest letter, Not the least stroke of a pen is going to disappear until it is all fulfilled. The Old Testament continues to be important for us today, continues to be read by us today, because not until everything in the Old Testament is accomplished, that is by Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension and the gospel going out in the nations and eventually by his second coming, not until it's all accomplished at the point of him returning again, is the Old Testament done away with. It still remains. It's not abolished, but it is fulfilled in Jesus and being fulfilled. Another application. The Old Testament's important. Are you just a New Testament Christian who only really reads and values the New Testament? Because Jesus values the Old Testament, consistently goes there, quotes from it, and it's fulfilled in the New. We have a promise fulfillment book before us. Old Testament promises, New Testament fulfills. When I first became a Christian, something miraculous went on inside me that I suddenly wanted to read the Bible. I didn't tell anyone, no one told me, I just had to read the Bible. So I had a Good News Bible and I just started reading. I started reading at Matthew, and Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and I read right through. When I got to the end, what did I do? I jumped right out at the beginning. I went Genesis, Exodus, and there's heaps of it I didn't understand or didn't get or didn't. But the wonderful thing is when you start with Jesus, you get this is what it's all about. This is where the fulfillment is. And then when you get to the Old Testament, you go, oh, this fills out so more, much more that helps me understand the New Testament. There's so many things here that come to fulfillment in Jesus. And then I'm back to the New Testament, back to the Old, and they build upon one another. It's a promise fulfillment book, each essential. You might have wondered why in church each week we have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading. Because it models for us, it reminds us, it helps us practice the fact that the Old and New Testament are essential. The Old promise, the New fulfillment. And so we do that together each week. But do you see the bigger picture? Verse 17, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is claiming something radical, an incredible authority. Jesus is saying, I am the accomplisher. I am the fulfiller. The entirety of the whole Old Testament is all about me. Everything there comes to fulfillment in me. Every page, every prophecy, every book, all about me. All the specific prophecies where a prophet makes a prophecy about something that will come in the future comes to fullness in Jesus. But also patterns. God sets up patterns or models or pre-enactments in the history of Israel that only come to fullness, fulfillment, when Jesus arrives, which we've been seeing over the last few weeks. Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Moses. Jesus is the fulfillment of the sacrificial system. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Jesus fulfills the entirety of the Old Testament. So Jesus here is speaking particularly of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, but I think he has a particular narrower focus when he's speaking here. I think when he says the law and the prophets, he's particularly thinking of the ethical or commanding aspects of the law and the prophets. Because as he goes on, he then speaks of the law, verse 18, and commands, verse 19. I think Jesus particularly has in mind here that he is the fulfiller of the law of Moses. All those commands that we just had read, chapter 20 of Exodus, and all the commands that flow from that through the Old Testament, the law of Moses, were a shadow, a model, a pattern, pointing to the reality that would come when Jesus came. A big arrow pointing forward. And they've come to fulfillment in Jesus. How? Well, yes, that he lived in obedience to them and kept them. But I think the emphasis here is that Jesus is bringing in a new covenant as the new Moses that fulfills the old covenant. Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount and beyond in the teaching of the apostles is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. The law of Moses with its laws and requirements and standard was a shadowy picture of what God required of his people. When Jesus, the new Moses, turns up, he is the one who will bring a new covenant which brings forgiveness and will teach them what it truly means to be the people of God, the standards of the kingdom. The law of Moses is a big arrow pointing to this far greater reality. Moses and his law is an imperfect shadow of a law that comes with Jesus that is all-pervasive, that touches every area of life, that touches motives and thoughts as well as actions, that is wonderful and beautiful, a righteousness that surpasses that of the most religious people of Jesus' day. Jesus has not come to abolish the law. No, no, no. There's a consistency between Old and New Testament because there's one God over both, and one points to the other. But when the King comes, when the new Moses comes, when the fulfiller of the whole Old Testament comes, the laws of Moses are no longer binding because the real thing is here. Not abolished, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and his teaching. The new covenant has come, which requires, verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." The law that Jesus brings, the new covenant teaching that Jesus brings, is of a greater godliness than mere law-keeping, of legalistic righteousness. Living in the kingdom of God, the age of fulfillment, requires a deeper godliness than the most religious and law-abiding people of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Even to enter the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness, our holiness must surpass that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. With Jesus, the old way points to a new way. And the new way is about a deep inner change, maximizing holiness rather than minimizing love, which isn't just about laws. It goes way beyond laws, shaped by Jesus' commands. It's about, verse 48, being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, seeking full maturity, full perfection in Christ, a transformed and a transforming life, a radical new covenant, which isn't that what the Old Testament prophesied would happen? You think back to Jeremiah 31, to Ezekiel 36, that says a new covenant is coming. And when this new covenant comes, it will be about the forgiveness of sins. We can be cleansed from all we've done wrong. But when this new covenant comes, what it will also do, it will mean that God will take his external law, he will write it in our hearts. We'll actually desire to obey God from the inside out. We'll have a new heart and a new spirit living within us. And God will empower us by his spirit so that we can live in a way, a righteous way, that was before just unforeseen, unheard of. This is what life in the kingdom of heaven requires. Not merely obedience to external laws, but a life shaped by love, empowered by the spirit, focused by the commands of Jesus and the apostles. Which means in verse 19... Jesus, unless he's talking about his commands, which I like the idea of, but I'm not sure context-wise he is, must be talking about obeying the Old Testament commands as they come to fulfillment in the teaching of Jesus, him and his teaching. Verse 19. "Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I think there Jesus is saying, we are to obey the Old Testament commands and let none of them go in the sense that they come to fulfillment in the teaching of Jesus. Their spirit comes to fullness in the teaching of Jesus. So rather than calling us to obedience to the law of Moses, I think Jesus is calling us to obedience to the fulfillment of the law of Moses. He has verses 17 and 18 in mind when he says verse 19. Because the Old Testament, the prophets, and yes, even the law are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus is either incredibly arrogant and audacious here, or he's the one greater than Moses. This is the King of the kingdom of heaven. This is one the whole Old Testament is about. This is the one the law of Moses is actually about. This is the one that who is God himself come and standing in our midst, and he can say, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Obedience to his words is obedience to God. Obedience to his words will determine our standing in the kingdom. Now, that's the larger picture. That's the foundation. Having that sense will lay on the foundation a couple of the ethical requirements, the commands, the laws of Jesus around the murder section, around the adultery section. Unfortunately, we don't have time to go into how seriously Jesus takes divorce and the teaching of remarriage, how seriously Jesus takes truth-telling, how seriously Jesus takes how we respond to mistreatment and people impinging on our rights. How seriously Jesus takes loving those who aren't in our inner circle, loving those who aren't just our friends. In fact, loving our enemies. We can't go into all that. We're just going to focus on two. But in each of them, you've noticed already the contrast. You've heard it said, but I tell you. In each instance, there's a you've heard it said. Now, what is it that they've heard said? Well, they've heard said a whole bunch of things in their synagogues, in the marketplace, from their friends about the Old Testament commands, about the law of Moses. Now, if you go through each of the examples, you'll find sometimes they've heard it rightly. They understood what the Old Testament said correctly. Sometimes they've understood what the Old Testament said incorrectly. They've heard a rabbi teach something wrong. They've heard a friend tell them something wrong. They've misunderstood. The common conception is wrong. Sometimes what they're saying is not even really from the Old Testament law at all. Hate your enemies is not really there at all. But whether they got it right, they've got it wrong, it's not really from the law at all. In every instance, Jesus, the new Moses, comes and says, but I tell you, but I tell you, but I tell you. You've got it right, your understanding of the Old Testament, but I tell you, there's actually something deeper, richer, further to go, maximizing. You've got it wrong, but I tell you, I'll correct you and I'll show you a far richer, deeper, all-pervasive righteousness. You're totally out of sync with the Old Testament. Doesn't it come from the Old Testament law at all? But I tell you, a far more all-pervasive righteousness my way. The first one, murder, verse 21. And it gets very practical very quickly here. You've heard it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, they get that one right or wrong? Nailed it. Yeah, we just had them read for us before. Straight in the headlines, in the Ten Commandments. And then if you follow the case law through, you'll see that there's a whole bunch of law around what is murder, what isn't murder, what is manslaughter, what is murder, what are the appropriate punishments for each. Whole deal of clear teaching around murder and the judgment that's appropriate. Verse 22, Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, do you see what Jesus does? Suddenly maximizing. It's not just not murdering that's what's required. It's don't be angry with others. Don't have anger in your heart towards others, or you'll be subject to eternal judgment. The judgments of the age to come. See how the bar goes up? Through the roof, the bar goes up. It's not just don't murder. It's don't be angry. It's not just there'll be judgments from the courts and from the eternal judgment through the roof, maximizing righteousness. Don't call them a fool or you'll be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, I don't think Jesus means if you let slip out of your mouth, you idiot. You know, or whatever your equivalent is, then straight to hell for you. You're gone. I think he's indicating that hatred that's in the heart that leads someone to stab someone is the same hatred that's in the heart that issues in harsh words, cutting words, angry words. It's heart murder. Now, as you look through the Bible, that doesn't mean Jesus and others think that physical murder and heart murder are equally as bad and have equal consequences. No, it's very clear that when you physically kill someone, the consequences are much larger and the judgments in this world are much greater and should be much greater. But what he's making clear is they come from the same place. That anger and hatred that boils up in killing is the same anger and hatred that boils up and spills out in all sorts of other ways or just boils. Sometimes we can keep it in. And that sort of anger, Jesus says, is worthy of the judgment of hell. Now, what's hell? It's a word that Jesus uses a number of times here in the adultery bit and a number of times through the gospel, hell. Every time Jesus uses the word hell, it's actually the Greek word Gehenna, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word because New Testament's Greek, Old Testament's Hebrew. Gehinnom. So Gehinnom, this Hebrew word, becomes Gehenna. It's just the same word in different language. It becomes hell in English. But in the Old Testament, Gehinnom is a shortened version of Ben-Hinnom, which Ben-Hinnom is a place. So every time Jesus says hell, he's referring to a physical place and using it as a metaphor, using it as an image. And if you're an Israelite, every time you hear the word Ben-Hinnom, you know exactly what Ben-Hinnom is. It's a place of terrible evil, a place of atrocious idolatry, where terrible idol worship took place, the sort of idol worship where people would take their sons and daughters and sacrifice them in the fire to foreign gods. The kings Ahaz and Manasseh, kings of Israel, burned their sons in sacrifice to idols in the valley of Hinnom, Ben Hinnom. It was such an evil place that when Josiah came to be king and he tried to destroy idol worship in Israel and cleanse Israel, he destroyed the idol worship in the valley of Hinnom and he turned it into a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. And all the rubbish and filth of Jerusalem was piled into the valley of Hinnom, including the corpses of the dead. It became a stinking mass of filth. And they kept it burning, trying to destroy and degrade and get rid of the garbage and the filth. And so whenever you hear hell, they pictured Ben Hinnom, this place that was so associated with disgrace and evil and idolatry and guilt and sin and judgment and punishment and rot and garbage and death and fire. Can you see the vivid picture that Jesus is painting when he uses the word hell? And that's just a metaphor for an eternal reality, far worse. Jesus then says, those who go on in hate and anger without repenting are in danger of that eternal reality. He gives an illustration of how serious he is about dealing with these sort of things. Verse 23, if you're in the temple offering a gift at the altar, there you remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave the gift, go and be reconciled to them. Don't keep doing the religious thing, unreconciled to each other because of you. Now, there are circumstances where you have done all you can and you cannot be reconciled because they will not allow it. But if it's because of you and your anger and your hatred, do not leave that. Be reconciled. Then verse 25, 26, there's another little illustration to highlight the urgency. Be reconciled to one another before you stand before the eternal judge. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You've heard it said, don't murder, but I tell you. Way bigger. Don't remain unreconciled in your anger and hatred towards someone or you will be subject to eternal judgment. Repent. Turn from that. Now, is Jesus teaching saying that we can never be angry under any circumstances ever? Well, obviously not. As you follow Jesus through, you find that he was angry. He got angry at injustice, mistreatment of people, mistreatment of God, people obscuring God, making it hard for people to come to God. There's a righteous right anger that Jesus exhibited and we should exhibit too. But that's not what he's talking about here. And may I humbly suggest, it's probably not the most common sort of anger that we find ourselves experiencing day to day and week to week. Application. Got to deal with our anger. It's not okay to just let it ride. Now, the wonderful thing is Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem to die for your anger and my anger in our place so that we can be forgiven and cleansed for what we've done. But that doesn't mean that we can then go on in anger unrepentant. The requirement of living in the kingdom is this sort of righteousness, dealing with our anger, putting it to death. It's not okay to just keep being the man or the woman who just flares up, the snapper who just snaps at people. The bottler. I'm the bottler. I bottle my anger. I'm like a little powder keg. One day I'm going to explode. No, you bottle my anger. Where does your anger come out when you in polite company, keep it bottled? In your home, doesn't it? With your kids who didn't do anything wrong. That's the point. You snap. And you're not even really angry about that. You're angry about all these other things, but you've bottled and that's not okay. It's not okay to yell at your wife, to yell at your husband, to yell at your kids. It's not okay to be polite on the surface but seething deep in your heart. It's not okay to be violent or dreaming of violence, dreaming of revenge, plotting revenge, rolling revenge over and over in your mind, on your tongue, savouring it like a tasty sweet, thinking, I'd never do it, but you are doing it. It's not okay to despise and hate. It's not okay to live in relationships that are unreconciled because of our anger. Our hatred. Jesus says here, if you're doing the religious thing and then you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, go straight away and be reconciled to them. If you're sitting in church, now I don't want to equate temple and church, but if you're doing the religious-y thing, if you're doing the church thing, you're sitting in church and you think of someone who you are unreconciled to because of your sin, because of your unrepentance, because of your anger, go immediately and deal with it. Now, you don't need to do that right now. You can wait till the end of church. But deal with it. Be reconciled. It's a very hard thing to say sorry. But it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. It's the sort of thing that Jesus requires of us. Do all that you can to live at peace with everybody as far as it depends upon us, on you. What do I do when I get angry? What do I do when I lose it? What do I do when I try to do a few things? I try to say sorry. I try to say sorry to God. I try to say sorry to the person that I've got angry with. I pray, Lord, please change me, because I know that I cannot change. But the wonderful thing is we have a new Moses, a new covenant where there's forgiveness of sins and the Spirit who is actually working within to change us. And so I pray, please, Lord, change me, enable me to change. I try to work out why I'm so angry, because you know what? Often the surface anger has a deeper issue. Sometimes it's a few layers deep. You've got to peel back the onion a little bit. You've got to follow the rabbit down the rabbit hole. And if you can do that, it often leads to things, to identity, self-worth, fears, idols. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But I try to do that so that I can actually deal with the cause of the anger, not just the anger, because there's often other things to repent of and change as well. I try to consciously determine to resolve that with the Lord's help, I will not do this again. Now, I know the only way that's possible is if the Lord enables me, so I pray again. Please, please, Lord, help me. But the resolution helps me to resolve. I will put this to death. I'm not going to just flirt with it and let it keep. No. And over time, the Lord does change us because we live in the era of the new covenant, forgiveness and empowering by the Spirit. As I said before, I try to work out why I'm angry. I try to dig a little deeper. Where's the anger coming from? Because often anger comes from not getting what you want. Our desires being blocked. There's things we desire to have. There's things we desire to do. There's things we desire to feel. There's things we desire to experience. There's things that I've planned that I want to come across. And those things get blocked and it flares anger in me. There's other reactions, but one of them is anger. And unless I can work out better ways of dealing with those emotions, the anger is going to keep coming. And often I can track those things back to more root causes, which is idolatry. Why am I so angry when I can't have that thing? Why am I so angry when I can't experience that thing or have that comfort or get that thing that I planned? What is making me? And often it's because that thing is an idol to me. I love that thing too much. I love it more than the Lord. I love it more than other people and how I treat them. And so it flares up in anger. Often if you track it back down, you'll find that anger can be in deep-seated insecurities, in terrible hurts that we've experienced, in our worth, our sense of self-worth or lack of sense of self-worth. And the only place that we're going to be able to fully grow out of those things is finding our full identity and security in Christ. And so I think it's worth tracking the anger back. If you find yourself trapped in anger, can I encourage you, talk to someone you trust. Now, God has given us each other so that we can talk to one another about where we're at and we can get help. And sometimes that help is talking to someone, a professional, who can help us backtrack and work out what are the deeper causes of the anger that I just cannot get rid of. I just can't break. Now, as I've said before, there's wonderful forgiveness. Jesus is going to the cross so we can be forgiven these things. But he reminds us here that there's no excuse for fighting sin and living the righteous, all-pervasive and beautiful life of love, forgiveness, mercy, kindness that Jesus requires. Let's do the adultery one briefly. Verse 27. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Right or wrong? Right. It's another one they nailed. Very clear in the headlines, the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, that adultery, sex with someone you're married to, sex with someone else's husband or wife, is wrong. We call it an affair in our society, which sounds sort of fun. You know, I try not to call it an affair. I try to keep calling it adultery because it reminds me what it is and the terrible toll that it has on relationships, the destruction often of marriages. But verse 28, Jesus goes, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart, way beyond what the law ever required. Not just what's going on the outside, but what's going on the inside, maximising what it means to be faithful to God in terms of our sexuality, not merely actions, but thoughts and motives and heart as well. And heart adultery, he's talking about, lusting after others. Again, not saying there's the same consequences, the same badness from physical adultery to heart adultery. No. But he's talking about the same attitudes, the same thoughts, the same heart is involved in both processes. Now, Jesus here is not talking about the natural mental and physical reaction of attraction that we may have towards a member of the opposite sex. God's designed us to find each other attractive. Rather, he's talking about lust, the coveting of the body, the prolonged look to suck in more, the focusing on the certain part of the body for our pleasure, the entertaining of the thoughts in our mind, the second look, the third look, the long, unrelenting stare. Martin Luther talked about how you can't stop the birds flying overhead, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. You can't stop. There's a natural reaction to people that we find attractive. And with that brings some degree of temptation. The birds are going to fly overhead. There's some degree of temptation. But when they come and they nest in your hair, you've got an opportunity to stop them. Don't let the lust remain seeping into your heart, seeping into your mind, seeping into your being. The person who looks lustfully has the same heart thing going on as the physical adulterer. The physical adulterer has just entertained it a lot longer, played it out a lot longer before they actually get to the point of acting on it, usually. See how Jesus maximises what it means to be righteous? The new covenant way of righteousness, the fulfilment way, is so all-pervasive. It's love carried out in action. And lust is deadly serious. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Is that hell word again? That's radical extreme language, isn't it? Deal with sin radically is what Jesus is saying. Now, I don't think he's actually saying if your hand causes you to sin, lop it off. Or your eye causes you to sin, just plop it out. Otherwise, we'd all be sitting here. We'd have no legs. We'd have no arms. We'd have no tongues. We'd have no brains. We'd just be... It's not a very nice image. Yeah. No. But he's using extreme language to make a really serious point. What he means is take sin so seriously, take lust so seriously that you cut stuff off, that you cut stuff out of your life, that you're radical in the surgery so that you don't go down that path. Because if you go down that path and you keep going down that path, it leads you away from Christ. In fact, it's the pathway to hell. It doesn't look like it. It looks like a pathway to all sorts of pleasures and delights, but the pathway to hell is play with pleasures and delights. Don't flirt with lust. Don't entertain lust. Don't dabble with lust. Don't go soft on lust, because that's where it leads. Take radical action. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Hell is so serious that we need to lose some things in this life to cut them off so that we don't go there. The obvious application? Pornography. Mainly a male problem, but I hear a growing female problem. This is so much harder today than it has ever been in human history because of the access to pornography. Now, as I was a kid, before I was a Christian, if you wanted to look at pornography, you had to get your brother's mate to go to a physical place, a news agency, pay money and buy a magazine in a brown paper bag, and physical magazine, physical place. Today, we have access to pornography in our pockets right now. Every screen, every place you go. It is so much harder to be pure for Jesus, so much harder for our kids' generation to grow up pure for Jesus, our grandkids. Today it's all around us. But we've got to keep reminding ourselves what Jesus says about lust. It is so destructive. Destructive to our minds, to our relationships with God, to our relationships with one another, to our marriages. It's so addictive. And we can get sucked in and enslaved. And it starts to hardwire your brain over time. So it becomes very, very hard to live without. Very, very hard to break the habit. And the only way you could find pleasure eventually is by looking at it. Looking at more of it. Looking at worse of it. Because sin, as Jesus says, the apostles say, deceitful desires. They're lying desires. Sin never satisfies. You need more. You need more. You need more all the time. And the more you look at it, the more you need it. Now again, there's forgiveness with Jesus. Jesus is heading towards the cross. Easter reminds us Jesus is going to die because of our lust. He takes the lust upon himself and dies in our place so that we have total forgiveness in him. But he reminds us here, don't go lightly on it. if we're part of the kingdom of heaven, keep working on putting lust to death. And it may be we need to help one another, to share it with each other. There are many struggling with these things, so we can keep helping one another forward to take these things seriously. Now I'd love to speak on all the rest of the little chunks of Jesus' teaching, but let's wrap up. Do you get the sense? The king is here, the new covenant, the new Moses, and his way is radical. Living in the kingdom is full on. It's not a little thing. It's a radical change from the inside out. Motives, thoughts, actions, maximizing, not minimizing. Love, as defined by the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Now, in the end, Jesus is the only one who did these things perfectly and died so that we could be forgiven. But that's no excuse for then trying to live as new covenant people under King Jesus, empowered by his Spirit, trying to live a life that is more righteous than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because we have the Spirit and we live under our Lord King Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that Jesus has gone to the cross and died on our behalf, that he was the man who lived fighting off the temptations of anger and lust and all the other temptations that besieged him. He lived the perfect life we couldn't. He died the death that we deserved, and so that we can be forgiven and right with you. Thank you, Lord. But please help us to go on as kingdom people, living in new covenant obedience by your Spirit, living the life of all pervasive righteousness and love in our hearts, in our minds, in our thoughts, motives, in our actions, please, Lord. And we particularly pray today, please help us in the areas of anger and lust to deal with the things that we need to deal with in an ongoing way. And please, Lord, by your Spirit, change us. Have mercy on us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.